during that hymn, Penny, I kind of looked at her, and she's kind of like yawning, and I looked at her, and she said, "Man, I need some coffee." I thought, well, this could be the human sleeping pill to her up here, giving her a little rest and relaxation. I hope not, but I'll do the best I can to keep her awake. But if she falls in the floor, you know, just leave her there. It's good for her. Don't pick her up. I was going to say, like, tomorrow's my mother's 91st birthday, and we're not going to be able to be there tomorrow, but we're going back there Tuesday. And, you know, it's amazing when you look back on a person's life that she's lived 91 years, and she's been a wonderful mother to me. Probably some of you have heard this name, some of you may not, but the name Carla Faye Tucker. That name, I remember back, I think it was 1998, that she was in the news a lot. And basically, she was on death row in Texas. And she had actually, back in 1983, now this was 1998 when it was time for her to be executed, and she'd gone through all her appeals. And then it got to the point that there was really no appeals left. You'd see her on TV. I saw her interviewed on TV. And she went on about how she had turned her life around. And basically what had happened in 1983 when she was younger, obviously, she was a drug addict and a prostitute, and she and a guy that she was with, I guess her boyfriend or whatnot, actually had one of the most brutal murders. It was actually I hate to even say it, but it was a pickaxe murder and killed a couple people. And it was a brutal murder. Brutal, she was sentenced to death, and then all these appeals came. But while she was in prison, she rather, you know, I can't know anybody's heart, but she said she had repented, and she was a born-again Christian. And so a lot of people in the world were out there saying she should not die. And it went on, and there were all types of things came up out of this. One was, is the death penalty wrong? And there were people said, no, she should be able to be executed. Others said the death penalty was wrong. And, you know, we've heard this over the years, how people would say one thing and others will say another, and there's all this controversy about that. Another question that came up was, why wait 15 years? You know, she's convicted and she was sentenced to death, and 15 years it took before finally all the appeals broke down and she was not, was either going to die or the only chance she had to live was that the governor of Texas, who of all people was George W. Bush, could commute that sentence. And he didn't. He did not commute the sentence. And there's questions about, is the legal system fair? Because let's face it, all you have to do is read the Bible to know if you've got money, you've got a lot better chance to get off of things than if you're a poor person. Poor people don't get treated fair as a rule. And it says that in the Bible. Now, it does in every case, but you know, you know what it's like. If you've got enough money, you can get off of almost anything. And, of course, the other question, well, if she's a changed person, why should she die? And you'd hear all this going back and forth. Then finally got down to the last day. There were all these vigils, whether she was going to live or die and whether Governor Bush was going to commute her sentence, and he did not, and she was executed and died. Now, I know one person that actually became so upset that she says that's the one reason she hates George W. Bush. She'll tell you that he should have commuted her sentence. Now here's the point. You know, I don't know anything about Carla Faye Tucker except what I read on the news and what I saw on television and the things I heard and the thoughts I had back and forth. But no matter what opinion I have or you have or any of these other people have, you got to ask yourself the question here. And I think it's found in Proverbs 18:13, because before answering any question, like whether it be Carla Faye Tucker or whatever the case may be, do we know all the facts? There's no way I have anywhere close to knowing even a centennial of, I don't even know if that's a word, but of the facts about her situation. Because all I did, I just read stuff, and I didn't even know she existed until you know, a few weeks before the execution. But in Proverbs 18, verse 13, it says, he who answers a matter before he hears it. Now, I know things about myself that I wish I was better at, and you probably know things about yourself that wish you were better at. I know one thing that I wish I was better at. A lot of times, somebody will start to say something, and I'll come in with an answer before I've heard even what they're talking about. Today, we're going down to Rome. I remember a couple times, and Penny probably didn't know I'd noticed this about myself, but she was starting to say something. I answered her, and one time she says, that's not even what I was talking about. And it was, because I was trying to show her where Ray Robertson lived, because I was over at Ray Robertson's house the other day, and she was trying to ask me something totally so different. So it's so easy to just answer, got all the answers, but he who answers a matter before he hears it, then it says here, it's a folly and a shame to him or her. And it happens all the time how people have answers to so many things in life, but are there answers? And here's what I'd like for us to think about today. People have answers to so many things in life. I could talk about things, and you could talk about things, and we could discuss what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with our political system and what's wrong with you name it. But are the answers we have based on truth? And sometimes answers that we have in life are, and sometimes they aren't based on truth. Because all you have to do is look at, you know, our politicians or our judges or our celebrities, you name it, all this stuff. Like, I mean, this just kind of entered my mind, but what in the world is going on with that Charlie Sheen? All I can think of, I know he uses drug, and I know he's kind of wacky, but good night. This man is just, why is everybody so obsessed with him? Because that's so important, they think. But yet, how much do you hear about? I wonder what next week. I wonder what we'll be hearing about him, or the poor people over in Japan that are suffering through all these things. So I wanted to ask a question today, because when we find out answers are not based on truth, or we find out answers are not based on, you know, thorough research and so forth, the result is that trust breaks down. And what I'd like to ask ourselves today is, how do we know what we can trust in this world today? How do we know what we can trust in this world today? You know, I could get up here and I could, you know, I've known people. Well, okay, this just entered my mind. This wasn't even in my notes, but I remember years ago. I told you this last week or last time I spoke. I thought about the time I was up in California, and I was up in these mountains at this picnic, and this guy was telling me about how he'd broken all these track records at La Cañada High School in Pasadena, and I was enthralled. How, boy, this guy is amazing. And his father said he wasn't even on the track team. He said the track meets were on the Sabbath. He wasn't on the track team. Well, I thought this guy was this great athlete. So anybody can, you know, some people are quieter and some are more outspoken, but if you find something like that, I still remember to this day, and I think, well, that guy didn't even know what he's talking about. The point of the matter is, when you find out somebody's not telling you the truth, your trust breaks down, and it's really hard to get it back. It's really hard to get something back once you've been shown to not be telling the truth. Now, you can say, I don't know, or you can, but that's fine. But when you say something, or I say something, we need to think about, how do we know if what we're telling is the truth? So how do we know what we can trust in this world today? I've got 3 points, and I could give 20 points, or I could just talk on 1 point. But there's 3 little areas I thought I would bring up today, because based on this little intro about this Carla Faye Tucker, man, I don't know whether, how would I know? How would any of us know if she, What happened in her life? Except we know that she killed those people, and we know that she was convicted, and we know, and how do we know the juries were correct, or how do we know any of these things unless you go out, get all the facts? And you can't really get all the facts unless you're there. And people can tell me or tell you anything, but if we don't have the facts, how do we know it's correct? Now, number one, and this is very obvious, but and all you have to do is live in this world for a short period of time, or all you have to do is have any job in the world, or any relationship, or live in any family, you name it. The point is, human beings will always disappoint at times. I will disappoint at times. You will disappoint at times. No matter who you know or I know, we're human beings. We're not God. Don't you wish you never made mistakes? Don't you wish everything you said exactly the right way, at the right time, the right inflection, and right this? But human beings, no matter how good they are going to disappoint at times. Now, there's a scripture over in Psalm 118, I wanted to turn to. I told Penny today that in Rome, to make sure we left by 12:30, because I had to go back and pick up Mark and Morgan, and where I could make sure we got here on time and everything. And I don't have my watch because of the fact that, for obvious reasons. And when I got back after I finished the sermon, I went back, and the first thing I said when we started that last hymn was, "What time is it?" She said, 12:35. I thought, oh, yeah, okay, that's kind of a problem. And somebody said, well, there's a clock right back there. There's a clock right at the back of the, it's been there for as long as I've been going there. And it's the first time I even noticed it was there today when somebody said, well, there's a clock right back there. I thought, yeah, it sure is. Wish I'd noticed that before. Wish I'd noticed it today. But Psalm 118, verse 5 through 9. Now, here is the psalmist. It doesn't say it was David, so we don't know. It could have been. Could have been someone else. But verse 5 through 9 of Psalm 118 says, I called on the Lord in distress. So this person was having a tough time. I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me, and he set me in a broad place. Sometimes you feel like it's all closing in, don't you? Sometimes you feel like, I mean, I know when I first got this cast the first week, I kept telling Penny, I feel like I'm claustrophobic. I got to get this cast off. I feel like I'm in an elevator that just broke down and I can't get off. Well, I don't even think that much about it anymore because it stinks so bad. You know, I just figure, hey, My biggest problem is just the smell, but no one will be near me after church, will they? But you know, don't you feel like God put you in a broad place where you've got space and you can think and no one's after you? And he says, the Lord is on my side. I'll not fear. He won't fear because God was on his side. What can man do to me, says the psalmist. Then he says, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Don't you hate it when somebody doesn't like you and you wish you could make them like you? But here's what I wanted to get to, verse 8 and 9. It said, it is better to trust in the Lord. Your trust, remember? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Then it says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Doesn't mean the man, woman, might not be a wonderful person. Doesn't mean that might not be a good prince. But only God will never let you down. I remember when I came in the church in 1972 in New Orleans and worldwide, and I remember I would come, and I just felt like I shouldn't be there because I knew myself, and I knew that I was so far from perfect, it wasn't even funny. And I would see all these people at church in New Orleans had AM and PM. It was like about 400 or 500 people. Now, I'd say probably about 350 in the morning and 350 in the afternoons, around 700 people. And I thought these people just must be so perfect. And you know what? They were good people. Most of them were really good people, but I just thought, they must never make mistakes. And then when I got to know them, I began to realize that they were good people, but they weren't perfect. And then I got to go to Ambassador College. I thought, boy, Ambassador College must just be just, boy, as good as it gets. And you know what? There were a lot of good people at Ambassador College. Most of the people in Ambassador College really tried. I mean, Alan and Pam were there. Pam's sister and her brother-in-law, they were there. I mean, they were good people, still in the church. But the fact of the matter is, when I got to Ambassador College, it's 1974 when I first got there, after a while I got to realizing, oh, they're not perfect. And the closer, I think that what I found out is the closer you get to know a person, no matter whether it's in your family or your friend or your husband, wife, work, whatever the case may be, you can then begin to see that they have faults, don't you? Well, look at any family. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Because see what God says about the church. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15, Paul is speaking here, and he says, and he's gone on, you can read the verses leading up to this, but what I want to concentrate is on verse 14 and 15. He says, for this reason, talking about the greatness of God, which he's just gone over, he says, I bow my knees. You know, he was in awe of what? What was he in awe of? To the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was in awe of God. But then notice what he says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. See, he bowed his knees and he was in awe of God, but he also knew that all his fellow Christians were in the family of God and had the potential to be beings in the kingdom of God. In a family, you can see, I had two wonderful parents. My father passed away in 2006. My mother, as I said, turns 91 tomorrow. Man, I couldn't have had two better parents. I couldn't have a better sister. I remember driving down the road one day, and my sister was over in a ditch. The car was stopped. My sister was over in the ditch, and I thought, what in the world is she doing over in that ditch? I thought something was wrong with her. She had seen a bird that had basically couldn't fly or something, and she was picking up that bird and taking it home to try to help that bird. And I thought, man, would I do that? But boy, what a wonderful, but I know my sister isn't perfect. I know my mother isn't perfect, and I know I'm not perfect. You knew that too, didn't you? You know, sometimes people can get disillusioned with whatever situation of people they're with. I can remember, again, I look back when I came in the church, but it was 1972, and I remember the pastor there, and I'll never forget this, and it's always kind of stuck in my mind as something that it really makes me sad every time I think about it. But when I first got to know the pastor in New Orleans, he had a frame on his wall of Garner Ted Armstrong. And it was a nice picture of smiling. It was really a nice picture of Garner Ted Armstrong. And then, you know, some things happened over the years and some issues came up. And obviously there were some problems. And I look back and I think, I'll say that, but let me say this first. Then a few months later, I happened to be over at his house and he was becoming disillusioned with the church in general. Now, I'm talking about leaving the Church of God in this particular case. So make sure you know what I'm talking about. This minister was considering leaving God's way of life. I went there one day over to his house in his office, and that photo picture frame that hung on his wall was now just laying on his desk. So he was on the wall, then it's on his desk. And then as more and more time went by, really it wasn't a few more weeks, months maybe, but not that long, I remember being over there one day, and he asked me to go in his office to get something. There were a lot of papers on the ground. I was looking through those papers to get what he asked me to see if I'd help him find, and there was that picture frame of Garner Armstrong laying on the floor under a stack of papers. So Garner Armstrong went from the wall to the desk to the floor. And I look back, and it makes me sad because it doesn't excuse mistakes. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I remember when I began to listen to The World Tomorrow, I would listen to Garnton Armstrong every night on the radio and heard the truth of God. And it just makes you sad when you lose faith in a person. And it makes you even sadder when a person like this man that I knew that just left God's way decides, I don't even want to keep God's law anymore. And I'm thinking, wow, why would it be that way? And I look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, so it's an easy one to remember, 3:3. It says, for we are the circumcision, talking about, you know, the true circumcision, circumcised of the heart, Christians who have God's Holy Spirit, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. You know, Jesus Christ gave up, look what he gave up to come to this earth for mankind. And you look down, and it's so much you want to believe in, whether it be a president or a congressman or an entertainer, you so much want to believe in somebody else. So when my son was about 10 or 11 years old, and I remember Michael Jordan, the famous basketball player, Michael Jordan decided he was going to play baseball. And he really was not very good, but we thought, well, Michael Jordan can do anything. So Michael Jordan decided to quit playing basketball, and he was going to play baseball. And I remember my son, it just so happened that he was in the same league, I think he played for Birmingham, and Nashville was in the same league, and Michael Jordan and the team he played for came to Nashville to play, and they were there, and they had one of the biggest crowds ever. They had like 17,000 or 18,000 people when they usually have 4,000 or 5,000. All these people were there to see Michael Jordan, and actually he didn't even play. He didn't even get in the game, which was sort of disappointing. But what was really disappointing was after the game, they had a big limousine out in the outfield behind second base, and they all knew that after they all got dressed that Michael Jordan was going to go out there to that limousine and they were going to drive him away to wherever they were going to take him. And all these kids wanted to stay. And my son said, Dad, can we stay? I want to see Michael Jordan. I just want to see him. So we waited literally, I don't know how long it was, but it seemed like a long time. And I was thinking, man, this better be good. It wasn't, as you probably were about to figure it out already. When Michael Jordan walked out to the field, he walked straight to that limousine. All these kids were yelling his name, cheering for him. He never even acknowledged they were there. He never turned around. I thought all he had to do is turn around and wave to them. Or all he had to do, if he was chewing some gum, throw that gum. And, man, they'd go flying out there to see who'd get that gum that Michael Jordan was chewing. But he never even looked at them like they didn't exist. And I will never forget that. I wish I hadn't seen it because I don't want to think about him that way. Because he may have done many, 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 many wonderful things, and I don't say he didn't. But boy, did that disappoint me, because I didn't care. But I thought the poor kids, they came there to see him, and he wouldn't even acknowledge they exist. You know, each man, each woman, as we start drawing toward the Passover, and every sermon, everything we should do should point us toward the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, the holy days, and God's law. Everything should point us toward that as we start thinking about our lives and getting, you know, asking God to prepare us for the Passover. Each man, each woman has to turn to God for forgiveness of our sins, don't we? We have to look to God for our sins and ask God, thank God for the sacrifice. Over in Isaiah 43, starting in verse 24. In fact, I'm going to drop down the the last two lines are of the verse 24 in my Bible, at least. Here's God through Isaiah talking to Israel, and he said, "But you have burdened me," talking to Israel, "you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me," God is saying, "with your iniquities." He says, look what God says. He says, I, who blots out your transgressions. And why does he blot them out? Because we're so good? Because we deserve it? No, he says, for my own sake. God is the great God, not because we deserve anything. And, you know, if somebody gets up there and, or I get up here and I say, "Oh, yeah, it doesn't matter. God's law is not that important," or this and that. Boy, you should run to the hills. But quite frankly, look what it says here. "You burden me with your sins, Israel. You've wearied me with your iniquities." God says, I blot out your transgressions for my own sake, because he's God. He wants us in his family because he's God. He sees through our frailties and our weaknesses and the things that we don't even see in ourselves. And he says, "You know what? I'm not going to remember your sins." What a God. What a God. You know, all men, all women, whatever the case may be, all groups of individuals, whatever the case may be, we all have our faults, don't we? Only God's perfect. I think mankind, I've thought about this for years, I think mankind so much wants to believe in somebody, something that's so much better than they are. We all know that we're not perfect, but we so much want to find some person or group or man or whatever the case may be that doesn't ever make a mistake. And when it's all said and done, the only being that doesn't make a mistake is God. Any man, woman, child, group, whatever the case may be, that's not God, is going to let us down at times. They can not mean to. Doesn't mean they're bad. It just means God is the one. I mean, he forgives our sins for his own sake because he wants to, because he sees something in us we don't even see in ourselves. It's so easy for me to look around in this world and talk about what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that, and boy, I could go on all day. But man, I always want to cut myself a little bit more slack than I want to cut others. Well, I want God to forgive me and when I foul up and mess up. But, you know, it's a little harder to look over if somebody else messes up, even when they don't mean to. So, point number one on trust, let's always remember only God, Jesus Christ, of course, is God as well, will never let you down. As we prepare for the Passover, let's think that. Now, another thing I just wanted to mention here a little bit that I thought about recently is let's be careful that we're certain any counsel we give another person is biblically based. Now, what do I mean by that? I want to give an example here, because one person that I really admire, I'm going to embarrass him here, but Stanley Varkey writes me these letters sometimes, and they're deep. And every time I read them, I just want to read them over and over again. Now, he knows he's not perfect, and he knows he's, you know, he would be the first to tell, but he thinks. And, you know, God is spirit, and God is so, our mind at our best moments can't even touch a candle to him. But there's a little subject I thought I would just show for an example here. And let's turn over to Mark chapter 2, because he made me think about this the other day. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, it says, "And he, Christ, of course, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So everybody, you know, knows he's there, and they know that Jesus is doing some amazing things. Of course, this is early in his ministry because it's Mark chapter 2, so it's early. But Mark, the book of Mark, gets right into it, and it doesn't have a lot of about early. It goes right into his ministry. And it says, immediately after he came to the house, they gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So here's Jesus preaching the truth to these people. And they came to him. They brought in a paralytic who was carried by four men. So here's a person that can't even walk. And when they could not come near because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So they wanted him to see Jesus because they knew he could heal him. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, not what he probably wanted to hear, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. He just wanted to be healed. And when Jesus saw, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, and they thought, why does this man, speaking of Jesus, why does this man, see, they didn't even realize they didn't even have a clue he was the Son of God. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Of course, he was God, but they didn't get that. And immediately, after he said this, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins forgiven you? Or say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, they wanted him to say, just take up your bed and walk. They didn't want, your sins are forgiven. Notice what he says. But then he says, verse 10, notice, but that you may know that the Son of Man, who of course was Jesus Christ, has power on earth to forgive sins. He said this to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. So Jesus healed the man and said his sins were forgiven. And here these people were like, boys, first of all, he didn't have the right to do that. That's what they were saying. But then they also were thinking, well, this guy must be quite a sinner. Only sinners get sick. Well, in a sense, that's true, isn't it? We're all sinners. But they weren't quite getting it. Well, let's look at another verse, or a couple other verses here, and see what Christ says. Let's look over at Matthew 9, remembering what we just read. Let's look at Matthew 9. And it made me realize, I forgot to mention that David Mink is still having trouble with that kidney stone. He thinks he may be passing some of it, but he could use our prayers that will completely clear up, because obviously that's a very painful, painful thing, and I meant to mention that earlier and forgot. But in Matthew 9, verse 18 to 22, notice what happened here. Okay, here's another example, another situation. While he spoke these things to them, so he was speaking to the people, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, said, my daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her that she may live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did the disciples. But notice what happened here. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. And she said to herself, if only I can touch the garment, I'll be made well. And when Jesus turned around and he saw her, he said, well, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. The woman was made well from that hour. He didn't say, your sins are forgiven, but yet she makes mistakes like everybody. He just said, your faith, the fact that you believed, I healed you. But then there's a parallel passage that describes the same event that adds a little to it, and that's back in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. I'm just trying to give us an idea to help us think about, quite frankly, the greatness of God and how God, you know, Jesus Christ, it's amazing what he can do. and what God can do in the greatness and the mercy of God. Now, here's the same event, and I'm going to read verse 43 to 48, but notice he adds a few things here. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And all denied it. And Peter said to him, "Master, the multitudes throng you. How do you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." But when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, fell down before him, and declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched and how she had healed, was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You know, it said she spent all her money on the physicians and they hadn't helped a thing. So you could say, well, man, every doctor is horrible. Every doctor is awful. Well, look at what Colossians 4:14 says. Colossians 4:14, before we jump to that conclusion without any definite backup, Colossians 4:14 says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." So if every physician was evil, why would Luke be the beloved physician? Then let's look at one other verse, and then I'll try to kind of bring this into a something for us to think about. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We see Jesus. Remember, he told that first person, "Your sins are forgiven." He told the second woman, "Your faith has made you well." Your faith that I, Jesus, could heal you. She'd spent all that money, wasted all that money. Nothing was getting better. And here's Luke, a physician that, you know, we don't know what kind of physician. We don't know. But they certainly didn't have open heart surgery and that kind of physician. I can guarantee you that back then. But John 9 is interesting. And I'm just going to read the beginning of this. And the whole chapter is interesting. But verse 1 through 3. Now Jesus, when Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. He had never seen a thing. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Is it his fault because he's a sinner, or was it his parents' fault because they were a sinner?" And again, they are both sinners. Is there any human being that hasn't sinned? We got to remember that. But notice what he said. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." You know, this man wasn't born blind because he was a great sinner, or he wasn't even born yet. How could he be a great sinner? He never saw. And his parents, he said, "This man nor his parents sinned." Why was he born blind? "That the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me." If you read on, Jesus touched that man's eyes and gave him eyesight and let him see for the first time in his life. So what am I trying to say here? We see so much sickness in this world, and it's so easy to draw these conclusions about, well, this person's got this because of that, and this person doesn't have it because of that. We know we all fall short of the glory of God. We know that. We know. But the point is, God is spirit. God isn't a physical human being. Now, Jesus was on earth, but God can heal anything. God can heal us. And the reason he does it is because he's God. And the reason he's going to give us the ultimate healing of eternal life, Christians will have the ultimate healing of eternal life and be a spirit being. And a spirit being doesn't walk around like we walk around in here. A spirit being, it's another dimension. And I can't explain it all. I can't even begin to explain it. But God is the great God that can heal anyone. And yet, no matter how many times he heals you, if you're a physical human being, we all die, don't we? Only spirit doesn't die. Only God can give us the ultimate healing of spirit. And the fact of the matter is, the world, as we know it, is dying, isn't it? This world is dying. We're human beings. You know, as I get older, you know, I realize that I don't think old age is going to be a whole lot of fun. I'm not even sure young age is a whole lot of fun. But it's not. Somebody sent me an email yesterday and said, in fact, I was having to fill out these paperwork on this insurance, and this guy sent me a message, said, you know, old age isn't for sissies. You know, life isn't for sissies. But eternal life in the family of God, it's something we long for, and it's so hard to put your arm around it because we want to bring things into a physical realm. But yet, eternity is not in a physical realm. And it's so hard for us as humans. We all need more faith. We all need to live better lives. But God says, what did he say? If you just had the faith, it could move. If you just had the faith, if you just had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could. He said you could move that mountain over there. You know, God is so high, so far, and so deep. But I think just one other verse here on Romans 8. Then I'll move on to the final point. Romans 8, 22 and 23. I think this is what I think of a lot when I look at our lives and we look at our human beings and, you know, all the things a human being longs for, looks to, and all the stuff that happens. It says, verse 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation out there, that beautiful creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, now he's talking about Christians, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, you know, that have that God Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We long for God's ultimate healing, and we long for God's physical healing now. I think about, man, I mentioned John Kowalczyk, such a nice person, and I'm sure he's right now looking at himself and thinking, I don't know. But I know one thing, God can do anything. And it's so hard get your arms around it, and you can't really get your arms around anything, spirit, but just to think about the greatness and the power of God. Number three, final point into how to develop trust, because what I meant on that point is, you know, if you go out there and we start saying, this is why this is happening, or this is why this person has these problems, and this is why this person doesn't, is that going to build trust? Or is it just going to break down trust a lot of times? We need, number three, we need to look toward the positives in life. Yes, I know. I know it's easy to say that, and I don't always do it myself. But there's so much positive we have to look forward to in this world of being the fact that we're Christian. And God's people. We're still in back in Romans. I've just read, but I wanted to read one verse that probably is a very familiar verse. You all know it well, but Romans 8:28, where it says, and we know that all things, we know this, but it's so hard to know it. Even when we know it, it's so hard to have the faith at times. We know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If we really love God, and you know, you can turn on the TV, read in the books, and go out there walking around to the mall even. People tell you, oh, I love God. Well, they know themselves. Only I know myself. I can't read anybody else's minds, nor do I want to. That'd be a frightening thought, wouldn't it? But all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called together to his purpose. As a Christian, it's so easy to not appreciate the blessings. You know, I was just thinking as I was up here, I remember right after the feast this past year, so in October last year, I remember coming to church one day, and Sadie Smith gave me a gift. And I thanked her, but I thought, why does she think of me to give me that gift? It was wonderful. And I still remember the juice and the cookies, which I couldn't eat because I can't eat sugar, but Penny got to eat them. But I still liked looking at them, wishing I could eat them. But it was just a nice gesture. It was a kind act of kindness. It was a positive thing in life. And as a Christian, we need to look at the positive in life. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1 to 4. Now chapter 11, of course, is a chapter of faith where he goes through all the men and women of the Bible and these great acts of faith. But then in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1, after he's talked about all these great things that all these people had done, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, which he's talking about, all those men and women of the Bible that we just could have read about in Hebrews 11, but all their stories are all throughout the Bible. He says, because of that, let us lay aside every weight and let the sin which so easily ensnares us. It's so easy, isn't it, to fall down, to make a mistake. Let us get rid of it and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And looking into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, before the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You know, he endured the stake. He endured what he went through, and we all know that, and we'll be thinking about that as we prepare up to the days of Passover, the days of unleavened bread. He was the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy he endured dying, but it was a joy to him. Man, how do you figure that one out? He despised the shame, it says. He didn't want to have to die. Who would? The Son of God doing that? But he was joyful because he knew he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew that he would be resurrected in 3 days. And how do you even comprehend that? For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. Boy, they were always putting him down. They loved him when he was healing everybody. They loved him till they started telling them their mistakes and the things they were doing wrong. And then he endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He says, you've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. There's nobody here that I know of that's had to spill blood because of persecution. But it says some will. Let's hope and pray that it's not any of us. But some Christians will. But when you think about it, it's the end result. The trust and knowledge that Jesus Christ and God the Father are there they're behind us to encourage us, to lift us up. You know, I had the same job for 25 years, and this was back in the late 1990s, and I was laid off. And I remember when I got laid off and I was looking for another job, and I was nervous, concerned. I was looking around trying to find another job. I remember one day, here I was out of work and trying to figure out what I was going to do, which I was again recently. So only two times in my life I've lost a job, and both times it's worked out fine. But this particular time, right after I had lost this job, I remember going to the YMCA where I lived. I was in Nashville area. And I remember going to the YMCA, and I took all my exercise clothes, and I went to the locker in the men's locker room and didn't think to take a lock because nobody was going to steal my clothes or anything because I just lost my job, so everything was going real good, so why did I have to worry about anything? So, but you know they didn't. That's the point. So I exercised, and I put all my clothes in this locker. I went over, I did all this exercise, and I came back to the locker, and there was a lock on the locker. And I thought, how in the world did a lock get on this locker? And I thought, man, this is just a bad day. And it was kind of cold outside, and I lived about a mile from the Y, but yet I couldn't get my car because my car keys were locked in that locker that didn't have a lock when I put my clothes in there. And I thought, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I thought, I'm just going to go, and I took like a sauna or something and took a shower and thought, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I came back out feeling all down and discouraged, and that locker was wide open again. I have no idea where the lock came from. I have no idea why it was wide open again, but I was sure glad and thankful to have my clothes. I mean, I felt, it just made my whole day. My day, I was just feeling so good that day that I went out and fractured my wrist. But, no, I didn't then. But you know, it just made me feel so good. I thought, well, what was so wrong earlier in the day other than I lost my job? It was just, it's so much, it's how you look at it, isn't it? It's how you look at life and whether you see the positives or the negatives. Well, continuing here, and I'm going to close here in just a moment. In Hebrews 12 still, let's drop down and let's read verse 5 through 11. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." So here was God speaking to these men and women, and quite frankly, this is a quote from Job and Proverbs, it looks like. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening or the correction of the Lord. And don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, by God. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects and scourges." Now that doesn't sound too good, does it? "And scourges every son whom he receives." If God loves you, if God loves me, he's going to cause things to happen to correct us when we're, you know, maybe falling off center a little bit. And if he causes us to have a little pain to cause us to get back on track, he says, don't be upset about that. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening," or if you endure correction, you know, when God corrects you, and when God corrects me, if we endure it, if we take it and take it in the right way, God deals with you as with sons. God calls you and I children of his. If we don't, you know, if we take it in the right way. "For what son is there whom his father doesn't correct?" Boy, my mother corrected me. I remember when my mother would say, "Go get outside and get the switch." Boy, I would get the smallest little thing I could find. I mean, it was like taking a wet piece of spaghetti. So here's the switch, and she'd say, "Go back and get a real switch, or I'll go get it." Well, I still didn't get a real big one, but I didn't bring a 2x4, but I got a little something because I knew I was going to get corrected because I knew I deserved it. Then he says, man, what father doesn't correct his son or child if he loves him? Because if you are without correction, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons, if God doesn't correct us. for our own good. It says, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. You know, after you get disciplined by your parents, you usually act a little better. I mean, I can still remember back then. In fact, my mother, I don't know why I thought, my mother, the other day, she told me, when I was home, she's 90 years old, she told me to take the trash out. And I said, I was trying to be funny, I said, you take it out yourself, I don't have time. I was trying to be funny, and I said, you know I was a kid, mother, don't you? And she said, yeah, because if I thought you weren't, you'd be laying out on that floor right now. I got a lot of spankings from my mother, and I'm thankful for it because I have a wonderful mother, and I had a wonderful father, and I have a big red rear end sometimes in the past, but man, I'm glad they did. So furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? If we accept God's correction, we can have eternal life. For they indeed, for a few days, they chasten us as seemed best to them. You know, every parent tries to do the best they can, but we don't always know what to do, do we? Yeah, they chase or correct us best to seem to them. But he, God, always corrects us for our profit. Anytime God corrects you or me, it's for our good. It's a good thing. Even though we may not like it at the time, it's a good thing. Why? That we may be partakers of his holiness. That we may have a chance to live in the family of God forever. And be a spirit being that we can't even totally, completely comprehend. And then in closing here, now no chastening or no correction seems to be joyful for the present, but it seems grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we'll accept God's correction, in the end, it will be a blessing and a wonderful thing, and it will lead to eternal life. I have no idea if Carla Faye Tucker repented or, you know, I don't know what she turned, and you know what? Her day will come, I'm sure, and God will, in another world, will give her a chance. But I have no idea of all the dealings of what happened to her and whether her trial was fair and whether, I have no idea and never will. Because you can't trust what you read in the paper. You can't trust, why can you trust all that? The news media, I don't know. They could be right, they could be wrong. But you can always trust God. God will never fail us. And if we look to God, there's no trust that will ever be broken.